And turning it back to Numbers chapter 23, we'll actually be referring to the next two chapters as well. Of course, a bit much to read, but I want you to bear that in mind, that we're covering quite a span this morning. The message is entitled, Not Cursed, But Blessed of God. Let's just unite our heart together in prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning. Father in heaven, we bless the Lord for the hymns of Zion. We bless thee, we can sing the old psalms and paraphrases. And oh God, we can ask that question, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? And Lord, we thank thee for those that are on the Lord's side this morning. And we pray, Lord, that we would, Lord, nail our colors to the mast in these days. We pray, Lord, that thou would teach us even through this passage. Give us understanding. Lord, shut out every distracting thought. We know the devil's subtle. We know, Lord, he comes immediately to try and snatch away the good seed of the word. But Lord, we pray thou would bind the strong man. Close us in with thee. Lord, cause thy word to run and be glorified. There's a message here, Lord, for every soul. There's a message, Lord, for the young person as old or alike. Oh God, we pray for listening ears, for the receptive heart. I pray, Lord, you'd fill us with thy spirit and with power, that I might preach as thus, and thus saith the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The nation of Israel had taken Gilead as their possession. But the devil, of course, was out to rob them of that. Gilead was the eastern part of the land east of Jordan before they crossed over and conquered the rest. Now, the means in which the devil would seek to rob them of it would be to try and use the king, Balak, who was a king of Moab. And he employed the services of a man called Balaam. As we have already considered Balaam, Balaam is a very strange character. He's an enigma. And I want you to understand that he was told not to go with the servants of the king. God told him that. And yet his heart was fully set in him to do evil. And so God permitted him to go, but he would speak only that which God would put in his mouth. His going to the king would also end up, of course, in his very destruction and death. And what follows is how the king, with obvious delight, meets Balaam. And he tells him that he wants him to curse Israel. He's afraid of Israel. He ought not to have been afraid of Israel. If he had read the scriptures as any king was given them, he would have known that Israel would not attack Moab. But yet, here is his means of dealing with Israel, and he wants Balaam to curse them. And he brings them to various places, high places, in which you can see parts of the Hebrew nation assembled. But the plans of Balak are doomed to failure even before they began, because God wasn't for cursing his own chosen people. Nevertheless, there's a going through of the motions. There's a setting up of the altars. There's the offering of the sacrifices, and all at the expense of the king, but to no avail in terms of what the king desired. Instead, what Balaam is heard to say are words given to him by God. And men and women, these words amount to tremendous truths in and of themselves. And that's part of the strangeness of this character of Balaam. And we want to give consideration to those truths. But I want you also to recognize that if the devil doesn't succeed by one means, then he will try and other means to bring about this purpose of destroying the people of God. But in the end, Israel are still blessed. And Israel are still going to go forward. And Israel will still conquer. And what is the last battle that Moses was to be engaged in? And one of the lessons that we learn from these chapters is that God can use the most unlikeliest means to bring forth his word to other people. We might have marveled the last time around when we saw how God could use a donkey. In one sense, we ought not to be surprised at that, because God is over all his creation. And remember, the donkey was a clean animal. What we maybe have a greater surprise with is that God used Balaam, because Balaam was a false prophet. And Balaam was one who opposed God. And if God can use these, then he can use you and me, who are one of his children. The message, not cursed, but blessed of God. I want you to notice firstly the counsel of Balaam. Just how strange this man is can be seen in what he was to say to King Balak. He's given his orders to curse Israel, but yet the Lord, verse 5, puts a word in Balaam's mouth. And he says to him, "Return unto Balak and say, thou shalt speak, and thus shalt thou speak." You can imagine it wasn't what the king employed him to say. And the longer he went on, then the more the king is fit to be tied. The counsel that Balaam gives begins in the past, but it also speaks about the future. And all the time, Balak is trying to get him to stop, but there's no stopping. Balak wanted curses, but all that he got were blessings. His first counsel concentrates on the unique position of Israel. God had blessed them. And they were unlike any other nation. You look at the words of verse 8 and 9. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the tops of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I beheld him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. They didn't fit among the other nations of the earth. There was a uniqueness about them because here was God's people. And he also makes reference to their size. Verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? That should trigger in our minds the promise that God gave to Abram in his covenant. Genesis chapter 22. Let me just refresh your mind with it. Verse 17. He says that in blessing, I will bless thee. And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. And if you don't get that picture, then as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. God would bless them in such a manner that they would multiply beyond number. And so what Balaam in effect is doing, he's acknowledging the faithfulness of God in keeping his promise. God had blessed them. They had increased in number to become a great nation. He had said he would lead them into the promised land. Where are they now? They're on the very verge of crossing over into that land. Men and women, child of God, he keeps his promises. And if he's given you a promise, you lay hold upon that because God is faithful. The next counsel comes from the top of Pisgah. He thought maybe a different view of Israel would bring forth a different outcome. But it still isn't a curse as Balak desired. And Balaam begins by stating one of those powerful statements. Again, don't forget this. Here's a man who's a false prophet. Here's a man who's opposed to God. But yet he says, in the words of verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie. Neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? God doesn't change his mind. He's not like man. He had determined to bless his people. And so they were going to be blessed. And nothing that Balaam or Balak did or say could change that. Look at the words of verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. That's the mercy of God. I tell you something, in our study of the life and times of Moses, there's plenty of sin in Jacob. There's plenty of iniquity and perverseness to be seen in Israel. And you know, there's plenty of sin that the Lord could see in our own hearts. But yet in Christ, he sees a child that's forgiven. He sees us in the blood. He sees us pardoned and forgiven. And not only had God blessed them, but he was among them. The Shekinah glory of the Lord came and dwelt in the tabernacle in the midst of that camp. And added to that was the truth that not only did the Lord bless them, but he would continue to bless them. Verse 23, surely there's no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Neither armies, sorcery, divination, nor anything else will be able to stand against the Hebrew people. And you just think of the first council, it speaks of God choosing them. He called them unto himself. That's divine election. The second council speaks of perseverance. God, who'd begun a good work in them, would perfect that work. And isn't that what the apostle teaches to the people of God in Philippines? That the God who's begun a good work in us is going to perfect it until the end. In other words, when God saves you, he keeps you. He preserves you. Until the very end, they'll bring you into that eternal land. The king wants Balaam to say nothing, verse 25, but he can't stop it. He's powerless. The next council comes from the top of Peor. There's a building again of the altars. There's an offering again of the sacrifices. But as he looks toward Israel, as we read for the very first time, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that what he speaks now is prophetic with regard to the future. The king of Israel, look at chapter 24, verse 7. The king of Israel will be greater than the king of Gog. He shall pour the water out of his buckets. His seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Gog, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And if you take time, when you go home maybe to 1 Samuel 15, several hundred years later, we see how King Saul defeated that king of Gog. Balak had heard enough. He wants him gone. And he wants him gone without any reward being given to him. But Balaam won't leave. And there follows another counsel, which stretches even further into the future. Chapter 24, verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. Looking down the corridor of time a little further on, he sees one that will arise. He calls him a star out of Jacob. He calls him a scepter out of Israel. It can only speak of the promised ruler that is to come, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who will reign on the throne of King David forever. There are other battles to fight against, battles that are nearer at hand. That's how that chapter ends. That's how he finishes his counsel with Balak. God was still working with them. God was still enabling them to overcome their enemies. But what an encouragement to consider the prospect of the coming Messiah. Men and women, God's word is truth. And these things have come to pass. And so will all the rest of his word. So will all the rest of his promises. And as that star out of Jacob and that scepter out of Israel has appeared the first time, so he will come back the second time. And this is all from the mouth of a false prophet. And if God can use a false prophet, and if he can use a donkey, and if he can use the Philistines, how much more can he not use his own people? I want you to see, secondly, the corruption of Balaam. For having failed to curse the people as the king desired, Balaam then shows his real colors by advising the king to work from within to undermine Israel. If the direct approach doesn't work, then we'll go to the indirect approach. And we understand what that was. But we've got to leave the Numbers. And we've got to go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2, in the words of verse 14, you'll know, of course, by that chapter numbering, that it is dealing with the seven churches of Asia. And here we see some words that are given to the church of Pergamos. Verse 14 is the verse that we need to cast our eye upon. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. That's the same character we're looking at, who taught Balak, there's the king, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. There's his doctrine. It was a terrible, corrupt advice to give to any king. But then you see, that's the creed of Balaam. That's the man who loved the wages of unrighteousness. His doctrine was of the lust of the flesh. What happened was the people of Israel went out of the camp and they started to mingle with the Moabites. And invariably also they started to mingle with their religion. I bring you now to chapter 25, verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit a whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. They're committing adultery at a Moabite feast. And those words are just summed up in the verse that I've read to you in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. It's an indirect way of getting Israel cursed. The plan was heeded by Balak. And so he caused the Moabite women to go be a stumbling block unto the Israelites. And those girls, those women seduced the men into immoral conduct and into idolatry. And it seems that many had fell into the trap as they committed whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. The devil, you may see, men and women, is still as subtle to this day. How many young people, how many others have been lured into unequal relationships? And the question has not been asked at the very beginning if the other person is saved or not and walking with God or not. And the devil, I'll tell you, will place many attractive ungodly before the eyes of God's people. But go down that road is to tread on thin ice. And it has been the ruin of countless numbers. Child of God, to court, or to curt, if you like, if we would say it in parochial tongue, an unsaved is to date with defilement. It is to date with corruption. It is to romance with ruin. It is to flirt with filthiness. And God says, be not ye unequally yoked together. Not the preacher, but the Lord. The woman not only got them to commit whoredoms, but also to worship with them. You consider King Solomon, that man bestowed with great wisdom and great blessings from heaven, yet he had many women. And we read that those women were idol worshippers. And the Word of God says they turned his heart after other gods. Please don't ignore the many warnings that the Scriptures give on this matter. You've got to apply the Word. That means to those young people who may turn up at a youth rally, may turn up at some other youth events. Don't be foolish enough to say if they're at a youth rally, that means that they're saved or that means that they're going on with God. It does not. Don't be foolish enough to think that if I can get them into church, then that makes the unequal relationship all right. No, it doesn't. Unequal yokes often lead to unholy worship. And it did here. Because of this, Israel were to know the judging hand of God against them. Verse 3, I've read it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The sword had to come out. The sword of God's justice. Against the men who had sinned at Baal Peor. God would judge them for their unholy morals and their unholy worship. The sentence was severe. Why? Because the sin was severe. But in the midst of what was pronounced, nearly unbelievably, there's an Israelite. He remains unnamed for obvious reasons. And he dared parade his sin openly by bringing a Midianitish woman into this tent in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation that were there weeping before the gate of the tabernacle of the congregation. We should never be amazed at the shamelessness of sinners. You know, Jeremiah speaks of it in his day. Jeremiah chapter 8, in the words of verse 12. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. And men and women, let me say this to you, and I believe you have to agree with me. There's not much shame these days. People don't know what it is to blush anymore because of sin. No shame in the lack of morals. No shame in the immodest dress sense. No shame when it comes to the house of God with no head covering for the ladies to cover their glory. No shame with women desiring to usurp the place of the elder and take meetings and speak and preach and all the rest of it. And many were mourning over the corruption which had come into the camp of Israel. Here's an Israelite in no shame. But you know, there was one that day who had shame. He had a sense of shame. He happened to be the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, Phinehas by name. And Phinehas saw what had happened and he rose up to judge them both. And I have to say that I never saw this before until I was preparing for it, preparing the message. He takes the spear and he thrusts him through. In the words in one verse that the Holy Ghost, I believe, couches, which means it suggests that they were in the very act of immorality. And he thrusts them through. And by that action, the great plague was stayed. 24,000 already had been slain, had already died. But this man's action caused thousands more to be spared, for it turned away God's wrath from them. Look at verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. He turned away God's wrath. I like that phrase. Because see, men and women, that phrase is really the meaning of propitiation. And Christ, our great high priest, is our propitiation. He has turned away God's wrath that was for you and for me. And he turned away God's wrath for us at Calvary. The wrath of God due to our filthiness and our sin. And if we have received him by faith as our Savior, then that will mean we will take the spear to sin and we will plunge it through. Our leaders need to do the same in this land, especially those who profess Christ, not playing around with sin, not looking at the consequences in terms of electoral votes of what they might get or not get. Should they stand out against sodomy? Should they stand out against abortion? There's a lot of playing hard and fast with these days with sin. But remember this, righteousness exalteth a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. And what I would say to the leaders, men and women, we've got to say to ourselves. We've got to say to ourselves as a denomination, It's time we struck through the sword again against sin. I'm not ashamed to say it and to show it. And we've got to do the same personally. Take this fear and plunge it through. Phinehas was rewarded by God for giving him an everlasting priesthood for a strong stand. Verse 13, and he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Oh, that men today would take a strong stand like Phinehas. That each one of us will be like that. And we wouldn't be afraid to stand out against sin. We wouldn't be afraid to expose it. We've lost something of that. We may be criticized by the world, but so what? As long as we're commended by the Lord in all these matters. And Phinehas was. You see the corruption of Balaam. And when you notice the command to battle, because following the plague, stayed God had a message for Moses. Verse 16, 17, chapter 25, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them. There's a battle they've engaged in order to protect Gilead for Israel. It's the last battle that Moses will oversee. We need to come to Numbers 31. Verse 2, it says, avenge the children of Israel out of the Midianites. Afterward, thou shalt be gathered unto thy people. Moses, here's your last battle. For after that, I'm calling you home. Consider those who they were to battle against. You'll notice they were to fight against the Midianites, not the Moabites. Even though Balak was their king, even though they were the main cause of their problems. But as I've already referenced to you, God had stated earlier to Israel, they were to leave the Moabites alone. They were a distant relative to Israel. They weren't to fight against them, but they were to fight against those who had allied themselves with them. And the Midianites had so mixed themselves up with Moab that it seemed that they were as one. And it was a wrong move for Midian to get involved with Moab. They would suffer greatly for it. But also consider that this was only the first battle with them. There were others to follow, not least, remember in Gideon's day. And the Lord was to give Israel a miraculous and a mighty victory over the Midianites in that time. And here's the lesson, dear child of God. You and I will face many Midianites in our walk with the Lord. They represent evil of every kind. And victory over that sin today doesn't mean that it won't need to be repeated tomorrow or in a few days' time. There is the perpetual battle to be fought. There ever was a problem here. There's a problem arises within the battle. The problem was of a partial obedience. And partial obedience is disobedience. Look at chapter 31 of Numbers, verse 7. And they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rekem and Zur and Hur, and Ribah, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. They slew the Midianites. They slew their leaders. And old Balaam is found on the wrong side. He didn't die the death of the righteous. He's on the wrong side. He's not on the Lord's side. But you know, we shouldn't be reading verse 9. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives, and their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. They went soft on the women. They spared them. And that's partial obedience. And Moses, justifiably being upset with what they had done, he reminds them of what the women had been guilty of. That's the context of verse 15 and 16. Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Have you forgotten what they did? Have you forgotten of how they led them into false worship and into immorality? The only ones to be spared were those who hadn't played the whore. Those who hadn't seduced Israel, the virgins. Then you'll notice there was the spoils from the battle. And the message about that is particular as well in verse 27. And divide the prey into two parts, between them that took the war upon them who went out to battle and between all the congregation. There were spoils for those who battled, but there were spoils for those in the rest of the congregation as well. And you know the same is true today. Let me just illustrate like this. Not all of us can go to the mission fields. Not all of us will be on the front line of the battle, if you like. But those who are, they need the backup support. Old Carey, William Carey said, I need somebody to hold the ropes. And those who provide the support will not go unrewarded or unrecognized by God either. And Gilead was secured by Israel. And what follows, of course, and I'm really summarizing it now, is that there was a request from Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh to inherit that part of the land. And they saw that it was good land for their cattle. And so they asked for it in a respectable manner. Chapter 32, verse 5. Wherefore said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, that's respectable. Let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. Moses feared that they wouldn't help their brethren in claiming the rest of the land on the other side of the Jordan. They would only return to Gilead after that Canaan had been conquered. Verse 16 and 8 to 18 of that same chapter. They came near unto them and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle, cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. You see, what you're reading there is men who own up to the responsibility. And there's people today, and they talk about rights, and they talk about privileges, but they don't own up to the responsibility. And the man here said, yes, we will build the sheepfolds, but we will go before the children of Israel, and we will see that every one of them has inherited their inheritance before we return. They took seriously their responsibility before they would enjoy the privilege of that good pasture land. And Moses agrees, but he gives them a warning. He gives them a warning should they fail on their promise. A warning, men and women, I close with this morning. A warning that stands as fresh today as it did last week, as it will do this week, as it will do as long as time shall be no more. It is the warning that you find in verse 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. What a warning. If you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure. Reuben, God, half of Manasseh, be sure if you fail in that promise that you have made, be sure your sin will find you out. He warned them if they failed to battle as they promised, they wouldn't escape the judgment of their evil. The lesson is that we cannot conceal our sin. Somewhere, sometime, somehow, it'll find us out. Plenty have tried to deny that scripture. but have fallen victim to it. It oftentimes is later, much later, but it finds them out. I don't need to give illustration on that, I don't think. The only place where your sin can't be found out in the eyes of a holy God is when by faith it's confessed and it's placed under the blood of God's dear Son who became sin for His people. And He became sin for His people on the cross. And on that cross He bore it away. Just like in type of the two goats, not one was sacrificed, the other was taken into an uninhabited land, never to be seen again. And Christ died, but He also took our sin in His own body. He removed it. Whereby the soul that comes and accepts Christ as Savior, God says, thy sins and thine iniquities I will remember no more. They've already been paid for by Christ. I wonder this morning, are you yet under the curse of God? Or this morning, are you blessed of God with His salvation? It's one or the other. And praise His name, you can know that blessing today, for Christ is still the mighty to save. Is He your Savior? May He be so. For His glory's sake. May the Lord bless His word to reach our hearts for His own name's sake. 106 will close, page 219. When God of old, the way of life, would teach to all His own, He placed Him safe beyond the reach of death by blood alone. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4 of this hymn, 106.
Oh,
God, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank You, Lord, Thy Word is truth. And Lord, we bless Thee for that which we've considered already this morning. And we see, Lord, the counsel of Balaam and great truths that he spoke because God put the words in his mouth. And Thou just could not curse Israel because Thou hast blessed them. And Lord, we praise Thee, Lord, that Thou art one as a covenant-keeping God. See, Lord, the battle that had to be fought. And Lord, we know of the battles in our own life and witness. We have to fight them daily. Give us victory, Lord. Oh God, help us, Lord, to shelter neath the blood going forth in the Savior's mighty name. Help us, Lord, to take our stand like Phineas against sin, to strike it through. Lord, there's so many lessons. Write them upon our heart. Speak to those that are not saved. Lord, may they come to know even the Lord Jesus as their Savior this morning. Part us now in Thy blessing. Bring us to our homes in safety. And Thy will, Lord, bring us back again tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.